And let's begin with prayer. Lord, show us the gospel outreach zeal that your people had in the early church. They reached out to other nations, nations that sometimes they were unfriendly toward. Help us to look around us to see the nations that we should reach with your gospel. And help us to speak it to those who do not yet know you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Ms. Licky. We are on Acts chapter 8. It's the one that's in part 8. To refresh us about chapter 7, remember that when we last heard from Luke is the author of Acts, he told us about the stoning of Stephen, one of the leaders in the church at that time. And the Jewish Sanhedrin opposed him. He gave a long and very gospel pointed speech to them. They did not accept his word, and they became angry over how he was, what they interpreted as, speaking against the law and against the holy place in Jerusalem, and they ended up stoning him. Chapter 8 is going to pick it up from there. Tell us how the church then began to really be persecuted, the whole church, and how many flee from Jerusalem, and how this becomes the catalyst for the gospel spreading to the exact places that Jesus had told his disciples at the beginning of the book. Part 8 of the gospel explosion. We study Acts chapter 8, the first church-wide persecution. When the persecution broke out, why do you think the apostles did not leave Jerusalem along with the other believers? Verse 1 tells us that. In your thinking this week, what did you come up with? Why do you think the apostles didn't flee from Jerusalem if all the others did? Paul?
It's some for stability to keep those that are staying with the word of God.
Okay, good. I'll give us about three. What was your first one again? For stability? Yeah. For stability within the church. I wondered, as I was thinking it over while I was studying this chapter, you know, was it partly just their boldness, their lack of fear of persecution? And they realized their place was to stay there in Jerusalem. Some had been thrown into prison. They were there then to encourage those who had been in prison. Did you have another one in there, Paul? I can't remember. Did I cover it pretty well? I always have to repeat everything in this class so that everybody can hear everything.
There were those in hiding, too.
And there may have been some in hiding as well. And the apostles were there to encourage them. Good. Anyone else? Brad?
I've been listening to a lot of what Paul was saying, but for example, the Ethiopian came to Jerusalem, so people would come to Jerusalem as a place that it's like when people say, yeah, I really need to, I'm not very spiritual, I need to go to church on Sunday. So they come mm-hmm. to a church.
Yeah.
And it's a national gathering.
Jerusalem is still the spiritual center, even though Stephen had directed them away from it, right? People were still going to naturally come to that place. Just like Brett says, maybe somebody who says to themselves, I'm not spiritual, well, how am I going to become spiritual? I'll go to church on Sunday morning, right? That's a logical thing to do. George? Okay, good. They remembered the words of Jesus. Remember the commission that he gives at the beginning of Acts said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, right? That's the starting point. In Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Ms. Lakey? And with the commission, Ms. Lakey says, was also that command, wait in Jerusalem till you have received the Spirit. they had received the Spirit already, but perhaps there was still some instruction that they needed to learn. And so they were waiting there in that important place. Anyone else do any thinking about it? Steve?
And I think you could forward the political context as well. They were informed by some Jews at this point, and they weren't going to leave. Mm-hmm. I think that's part of that. They have a feeling of being involved. They have been persecuted and never felt like they decided they were going to stay politically as well. This is a starting point to expand.
Okay. They were tenacious. Remember how in all the chapters so far, whenever they were told to leave the temple area or not to preach there about Jesus, they stayed, right? Because they realized this was a very important place religiously, and they wanted to give that strong indication to people, we are part of the Jewish tradition, right? We are founded on the Old Testament promises of God. And some of that may still have been there. Steve says maybe even politically. That part of the political mindset of the Christians, that it's still centered there in Jerusalem. Anyone else? Okay, good digging on that one. Let's go to the second question then. How did the fact that the believers were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria fit into Jesus' original plan for the gospel explosion, as recorded in Acts 1:8? What does this teach you about the way in which the gospel explodes? I'll pass around the sign-up sheet. Please circle the number next to your name or add yourself to the list if you're new. I thought it was interesting at the beginning of this chapter that it says specifically they were scattered in Judea and Samaria. How did that fit into Jesus' commissioning of them? Fred?
Next, the first two things before going to the end of the year.
They've reached the middle stage now, haven't they? Already, of Jesus' commission, because he had said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. They're in the intermediate stage. The Samaritans were a people who were half Jewish and half Gentile, and because they were not pure-blooded, the Jews around Jerusalem looked down on them, felt they weren't as good a people of God as they were in Jerusalem. And now it's starting to penetrate into that area, into that transition stage of the explosion, right? Look at the second question once. What does this teach you about the way in which the gospel explodes? What was the catalyst that got them into this area? Okay, ordinary Christians, the apostles didn't go and do it. It was the normal run-of-the-mill members, right? Sherry had any point? Yes. It was persecution that drove them into these areas. I wonder when they thought about Jesus' commission, if they didn't have kind of fond, nice thoughts about it, thinking, oh, isn't that wonderful? The gospel's going to go out into Samaria even. Isn't that going to be nice when that happens?
We'll be invited to speak in all
the Yeah, we'll be invited in all the Samaritan synagogues, right, to speak. Yeah. And the way that God works is often through suffering and difficulty, pain and persecution, right? That's the lesson we often have to learn. We're always looking for some golden age of our life as Christians, right? Where to start getting easy, right? I'll get past all this hard work that I have to do right now, all the difficulties, and then there's going to be a time, right? I mean, some people think about this with their retirement, right? When retirement comes, boy, then everything's just going to be, you know, and then you hit 62 and the warranty runs out and you're running to the doctor all the time and in that wonderful... Yeah, we only have 1 year left, right, on the warranty. Yeah. Oh, two. Oh, okay. Persecution is often God, part of God's purpose, right? Rosemary? Yes. We should always be looking for how he will use the evils of this world to further his plan. I think sometimes we concentrate too much maybe on our support that we need to get from our brothers and sisters in Christ, or we focus on the nice church building we have here at St. Mark's, and we miss the opportunities for witness because we're too inward focused rather than how am I going to do this out, how am I going to say it to this person who's going to laugh in my face, right? Anyone else? Lois? Mm-hmm. Yeah. It certainly had that effect on America, right? Lois says the two world wars made America much more outward focused. America was a very isolationist type country before World War I. I don't know if you're aware of that. And Woodrow Wilson did not get America into World War I until almost the end. But that's when he started the whole idea of the League of Nations, which kind of fell on its face. But then we became involved in World War II, and we became kind of the big guy among the Allies, right? And then after World War II, you know, America was in every country in the world. Now that's just looking at it from the political point of view, but religiously, we were the same, right? We tended to be more, you know, Lutherans are a good example, tended to be in the rural areas of the heartland, in the Midwest, but since the time of the world wars, you know, we have become much more focused on the world around us and witnessing to the world around us. Good points. Anyone else? Steve? Good. Jesus came from one of those isolated areas, and he kind of spiraled around Jerusalem and Judea, Steve said. And now the explosion is starting to go out from there, right, to the exact places where Jesus lived or where he would stop and talk to the Samaritan woman. As I was studying last night on this chapter again, it really struck me how John is going to play a part in today's scene. And the commentary I was reading said this is the last time that John's mentioned in Acts. That never occurred to me before. He's never mentioned after this again. But the thing that really struck me is he was one of the disciples who wanted to call fire down from heaven on one of the Samaritan villages. And again, it's one that Luke mentions in his gospel. They're even given the name the Sons of Thunder, James and John, because they want to destroy Samaria, and now their heart has been so changed by the gospel that they want to reach out to the Samaritans. That's one of the amazing things about the gospel explosion that you might not notice right away, that these Christians now had been transformed. They used to hate people like the Samaritans. Now they're reaching out in love to the Samaritans. Anything else on that one about how God's word spreads to areas like this?
Paul? One thing I found interesting was this is where the churches got started. A lot planting these new churches throughout the region.
Yeah, through persecution, churches got planted. Because at the end of this account, it's going to say, and then they went around to the villages in Samaria and preached to them. And you can just imagine these groups beginning to form into little congregations. Mr. Walker?
Anymore, and then it moves to another area. But if you think about Germany and the Reformation took place in Martin Luther and how it survived in those years. But in the last few hundred years, it has moved now to America. But I think we have to admit that there's a danger that we could be in the next area that the word is going to be leading. Even within our own church, we could look back to Milwaukee where Billy Lucas said that was a place where there were so many Lutheran churches that were just thriving and strong. And if you look at the statistics, that area is starting to
wane. Yeah. Mr. Walker's looking much farther down the line than this, but he said, what often happens with the gospel is that it spreads in an area, and then after generations, it begins to evaporate. Martin Luther made a prediction like that, that the gospel is like a shower that rains down on an area, and then it moves on. And this area of the world is a good example of that, right? Because really, the whole book of Acts describes how churches were planted throughout the Middle East and into Turkey and that sort of thing. And what are those areas today? Muslim, right? After a few hundred years, those congregations disappeared. Samaria would be an example of it, yeah? Okay, let's go on to the third one for that day. Which Philip went to Samaria and preached the gospel and performed miracles there in verses 4-7? What is again surprising about this? What did you find out about Philip? Clara? He was one of the seven who was there to help take care of the needy. What led Clara to that conclusion? I think she got the right guy. Because there's another Philip involved. There was the Apostle Philip. How do you know that it wasn't that Philip? The footnote, Fran says. He relies on the Bible helps. The Bible helps are there. I want you to use them. But remember, too, a skill that we're trying to develop in this class is always deduce it from the text itself. How can you tell from what we've read so far in Acts 1 that it could not have been the Apostle Philip? The Apostle stayed in Jerusalem. That's what I was trying to get you to deduce from what you learned. Okay? This Philip crops up again in, I believe it's Acts 21, verse 8, and there he's called Philip the Evangelist to differentiate him from Philip the Apostle. You want to look ahead with me there. 21:8, I believe it is. 21:7, huh? We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. We'll look at that section more in depth when we get there. But chapter 8, he's the star of the show, and then he goes to Caesarea at the end of the chapter, and we never hear about him again until Paul passes through Caesarea, and oops, there's Philip the Evangelist again. Interesting how these characters kind of rise and fall in the story. Nothing bad happens to him. He doesn't die of stoning like Stephen did, but he is one of the seven, like Stephen. What is surprising about this? Why did I ask the second question there? Again, what is surprising? That this Philip is doing the preaching? Remember, what was his job that he was given? Philip? Exactly. He was one of those seven, like Stephen, who was appointed to hand out the food to the widows who had no one to take care of them in the congregation in Jerusalem. But like Stephen, he very quickly advances to doing something else, working directly with the Word of God. And that shouldn't be surprising because these men were chosen for their spiritual gifts, not for their food handing out yet, right? And so he's another one that advances to become a preacher and even miracle worker we see in this section, right? Any other points about Philip? Steve? We're seeing another layer of leaders within the congregation, right? And that should be true of our congregations today, 2,000 years after Jesus, right? Where you have the people that you would expect to do it, the pastors and the teachers, but you also have lay people like yourselves who step up and witness to other people and get involved in the work of the church, right? That's very important. It's not like in the Old Testament, Steve said, where only the family of Aaron could serve as priests, right? In the New Testament church, everyone has a role. And everyone needs to be stepping up. You know, it's not just a matter of being asked or being called to a position, right? But the normal member of the congregation steps forward and does preaching, witnesses, tells people about Jesus. Paul?
Philip was one of the seven deacons, but his important task was he could speak to the Greeks. Uh-huh. He was a Greek-speaking Jew, which is one of the reasons he could distribute the chosen.
Paul makes another interesting guess, right? Remember that those seven deacons were all Greek-speaking Jews, and this may have been an advantage for Stephen and Philip. And they recognize we can speak to people like us, people who have a Greek background. So they step forward as the gospel is going out into these areas that weren't so purely Jewish. Good point. Okay, let's go into the Tuesday assignment, the conversions in Samaria. For today, you were asked to write an essay. Today's reading is a very intriguing part of the book of Acts. It has been much discussed over the past 2,000 years. On a separate sheet of paper, write an essay today addressing the following questions. Did the people of Samaria have saving faith after they heard the preaching of Philip and were baptized? If so, why did the apostles come to pray over them and lay their hands on them so that they might receive the Holy Spirit? First, try to answer the questions purely on the basis of your observations from the text. Only after you have done that, consult other Bible helps to compare your analysis. Okay? So, get your essay out and share your pearls of wisdom with us. Let me zero in on I haven't been reading the text lately because I want to encourage you to read it at home so that we can simply discuss here. But I think certain things happen in this text that we need to bring into focus. Let's start with 12. When they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself, who was introduced in the earlier verses, Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Do you see what seems confusing to us here? We believe that the Holy Spirit is given to you when you believe, right? Well, how could these people believe and yet not have the Holy Spirit? This is one of those chapters of Acts that people have puzzled over for generations. There are many different interpretations for this out there. What did you discover as you meditated, as you studied on this during the week? Steve?
One of the things I found is that many times people will have a conversion and they'll come over with a divine verse that they get there. But it's like starting a fire. You have a verse, and then you stand with the flame and build it, you just got a little thing. I think they got the verse from Philip and have that, initial. Coming in with the Holy Spirit, I think they had, they was being nurtured again and walked into a full range of fire.
Okay. Steve compares it to starting a fire, right? When you start a fire, you first have that one little spark that ignites it, right? But then something else happens later on. You put the right kind of fuel on the fire that really causes it to burst into flames, right? That may be what Luke is describing here is that first burst of faith that the Spirit gave, right? Steve is crediting that to the Spirit. But that the second stage, after the apostles come and pray for them, that maybe that then causes the large fire to start burning. Rosemary?
I don't know that it would be any different than the disciples themselves when they were
came to my mind too. Compare these Samaritan people to the disciples themselves. I'm going to flesh it out even more than Rosemary did. Those people studied with Jesus for 3 years. They made some tragic blunders in the things that they said. Remember how Peter would stick his foot in his mouth? Or how they would completely disbelieve a certain part of what Jesus said? Or get a totally wrong impression about it? Did those people have faith? I would say they did. From what I could see, you don't continue to follow a rabbi around for 3 years unless you're somewhat committed to it, right? But it wasn't until that Spirit came down on Pentecost that they had the boldness to get out there and preach it with confidence. Couldn't it be the same thing that's being described here? Paul?
I have a different. I think that they had the problem with the Jew and non-Jew mix, I think they received forgiveness, but there was no evidence of the Spirit because of that conflict, the separation between the Jew and the non-Jew. Okay. Until the apostles came in and said, "We're all one in the Spirit." Mm-hmm. That's when the Spirit really took off, and these people understood it wasn't. There's not a separation.
Yeah.
We're not a Jew. We're not a non-Jew. We're all one.
A very important part about this story is that it takes place in Samaria, right? And there is questions in people's minds. Are these Samaritans also really believers? Can they really have the faith in Jesus Christ too? And I was intrigued by how Paul said it, the word that Paul used, that they believed, but there wasn't the evidence yet of it. You know what word struck me the most? It was the very next verse that helped me to come up with my interpretation of this chapter. 18. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands. Well, what was it that he saw? One of the tantalizing things about the way Luke words this chapter is he doesn't tell us what the evidence was that the Spirit was there. But he keeps hinting at there was something that you could notice had happened. This wasn't just something that happened in the heart, right? What could they have seen when the apostles laid their hands on these people? What could have happened? Paul?
I see a fellowship. The two coming together, the evidence of vision.
Okay. Just the visual evidences of fellowship that the two were becoming one. maybe just a Jewish person hugging a Samaritan person would be evidence that the Holy Spirit had been given. Ms. Leakey.
Is everyone sign this?
Okay, Ms. Lipke says these people had faith, as we have faith when we come to know Jesus as our Savior. But they didn't have some of the things that we have today, and she zeroes in on all of the inspired scripture. That wasn't established yet. And what God was doing in this transition period was giving signs that were clear indications to these people, this is the work of the Spirit. He gave abilities like speaking in tongues or healing. What strikes me in this chapter is the context seems to be gifts of healing. Philip has this gift of healing, and that's what this next character we're going to study, Simon, what attracts his attention, right? Oh, look at that. He was a magician before. He could do magic tricks. And now look, these guys can heal people from deformities or blindness or whatever it was. And that was the evidence of the Spirit. It always strikes me with this particular chapter that Luke does not mention speaking in tongues. There are only three times in Acts where speaking in tongues come up, and we're going to, in just a couple of weeks, come against the next one. We've already seen Pentecost. Then we're going to see at Cornelius' home when the Gentiles receive the ability to speak in tongues. And then it's going to come one more time at, I think it's Ephesus, isn't it? In connection with the preaching of Apollos there. And each time there is a reason for it. It's not just so that, wow, I have this great ability, but it's God confirming that the gospel is properly spreading to this new area. And it has always struck me that the times that the Spirit comes in a visible way in Acts almost coincide exactly with Jesus' commission that it should happen in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, those two are kind of linked together, and to the ends of the earth. It's reaching a new wave of the explosion, and God needs to confirm this is a proper spreading of the gospel. These people really are believers here. And he gives some kind of visible evidence that his approval is on this. This is a crucial place. There are no doubt people who are wondering, can the Samaritans really believe? They even bring in the big guns, right? They call down to Jerusalem and say, better bring a couple of apostles up here. Double check that this is really true. Can these Samaritans believe too? Can they be part of God's family? I don't know about that. And the apostles are there. They lay hands on these people. And some kind of visible evidence says to the people, yes, even the Samaritans can be part of the family of God. Brad had a point.
First of all, you asked two questions. The first one, did I say okay? And I just took a stand and said no. Okay, this could be difficult.
Okay.
But I always have a tough time when I'm called on to decide if someone's saved or not.
Yeah.
So, but anyway.
Which is good.
These people believed in Simon the Sorcerer, too, because of what they saw. And so I was wondering, when it says believe, what kind of belief was that? Oh, this is interesting. Let me look forward to what he's going to do next. And I think it's the same word for that belief as used in believing in what Philip said and elsewhere in the Bible when it talks about a belief, a saving belief.
Can I interrupt you for just a second? Did you write down a verse where it says that they believed Simon the Sorcerer? Because Brett is saying, could believe in this chapter have a little bit different meaning where it's just talking about, oh, that's interesting.
Well,
Did you see a specific one? Okay.
But I did, but they did say regard they gave them their attention.
Good.
Yeah.
Verse 10, right? And all the people, both high and low, gave him, that Simon, the magician, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power, known as the great power." Almost like a profession of faith, right? Like we might say, Jesus is Lord. I believe in Jesus Christ, right? So there is a similarity there, but it is striking that the word believe is not used there.
Right. But then again, in Titus 3, 5, and 6, it says, we are saved through the washing and rebirth. Washing and rebirth renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. So it does mention the Holy Spirit in baptism. So is that implied with this baptism? Although in this baptism, it says they're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ in verse 38. So I'm wondering, is that not necessarily following the baptism that Jesus said in Matthew 28, where he baptized in the name of the Father and the Son?
Good. Another good point that's often raised in this account. Why does it just say they were baptized in the name of Jesus?
But when they questioned Peter after the Pentecost sermon, he said, what we do is that repent and be baptized. And I noticed in this section there's no word mention of repentance until much later when Simon is after he seeks to buy it. And then they say, where is it?
22.
Verse 22, it says, repent of this wickedness and pray for the Lord. So repentance isn't mentioned until then, and clearly, when you believe, repentance is one of the first steps.
Okay, that's another good point that Brett is directing us to.
My last point.
Okay.
For my yesterday.
I can tell.
Is this the type of thing when Jesus gives us a parable of the seed being scattered? Could this belief that they have be seed scattered among rocks? That sprouts up quickly, but would die, and that's why the apostles would come.
Excellent point. Notice how he always went back to Scripture and compared other parts of Scripture to reinforce his interpretation of Acts chapter 8, right? I thought that was a real interesting one he had about repent. Repentance is not mentioned until verse 22 when Simon is told specifically to repent. And that's when he raises this whole thing about, I want to buy this power with money, right? But one thing I was really intrigued with, Brett, when you mentioned about how they were baptized at Pentecost and repentance is brought up there, did you notice how Peter said it at Pentecost, how they were to be baptized? Going back to Acts 2:38, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You kind of raise the specter of, well, was that a real baptism there in Acts chapter 8 because the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit weren't mentioned? Peter didn't mention it at Pentecost either. There must have been a time in the church's history where they would emphasize being baptized in the name of Jesus. And I would guess that every time somebody was baptized, whoever did the baptizing used the words that Jesus said in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I think they only highlighted Jesus' name because of John's baptism. John said, I baptize you with water, but one will come greater than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so the emphasis was always put on them. This is Jesus' baptism. This isn't another kind of baptism. So I would think, comparing Acts 2 and Acts 8, I think we can be relatively reassured that it was the regular baptism, the baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit that they received. But I was really intrigued with Brett's last point, too, about comparing it with the parable of the seed and the sower. In the parable of the seed and the sower, Jesus says that all four groups had faith, right? But it was always a faith in those first three that existed for a while. And then in the time of testing, it disappeared. or because it was built on the rock. It couldn't sink its roots down into the dirt. And do we want to have two different kinds of faith? Is the Bible teaching two different kinds of faith? Ms. Lippe. And I think the whole situation with Simon that we're about to discuss is highlighted by Luke because he's trying to show how Jesus' words, like in the parable of the sower and seed, that really happened when the apostles would go out there and preach the word of God, right? I'm intrigued to hear what interpretation you got at the end of the next day's assignment as far as what you think happened to Simon. You know, did he stick with the faith or was he lost? There's some intriguing wording there. I think I would stick with Miss Licky too in that the writers of the New Testament, when they used a word like believe, they didn't just use it willy-nilly. For them, I mean, if you did a Bible study and went through the whole New Testament and just looked at every use of believe, it's, I would think, probably almost always in a good context. Of this is saving faith, right? Brent?
I guess my biggest question, though, is not the answer, and that is when in verse 16, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon him for that, how can someone be saved without the work of the Holy Spirit?
Okay. Let's get back to that, because we were on that track for a while. Yeah. Ms. Licky? Let's go back to Rosemary's point. Did the apostles, before the day of Pentecost, have the Spirit or not? Did they have the Spirit? They did, didn't they? There is a specific reference to it on the day Jesus rose from the dead. When he appeared to them in that room that they were locked in on Easter evening, it says, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whosever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whosever sins you do not forgive, they are not forgiven." The specific gift of the Holy Spirit that he granted them on that day was the right of every believer to forgive another believer in the name of God, as God's representative, right? They had the Holy Spirit without a doubt. Did these people in Acts chapter 8, from everything that we've learned in Acts so far, from everything we learned in the gospel, did they have the Holy Spirit? Before the apostles came and laid hands on them, did they have the Holy Spirit? I believe from the context of everything we've learned so far, they had the Holy Spirit. It's just that the Holy Spirit was not poured out as he was on Pentecost. Otherwise, why would Jesus say to the apostles at his ascension, "But wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit is poured out upon you"? I just wonder if you did a study of the word poured out, what that means. And I would bet that most of the uses in the New Testament for poured out are connected with the visible gifts, the healing or the speaking in tongues or whatever it happens to be, right? And that's what's being talked about here. Because directly after that comment, in verse 18, let me direct you to that again. When they saw that the Holy Spirit was poured out on them, right? There was something visible about it. And I'm guessing from the context of chapter 8 that it was the ability to heal. Tongues are not mentioned It doesn't say when they heard that the Holy Spirit was poured out on them. When they saw that the Holy Spirit was poured out on them. I think I cut Paul off here.
I just wondered how much emphasis Luke would put on it because of being a Gentile background and not a Jewish background.
Right.
This story is probably, if it was told by a Jewish person, it would be told totally different.
There you go.
Number one, Samaritans and Jews, they didn't dislike them. They hated them.
They hated one.
From Galilee to Jerusalem, whenever they made their pilgrimage, they wouldn't even walk on the land.
Mm-hmm.
They'd make trips around Samaria just so they would not touch the ground.
Exactly.
So, I don't think Luke would understand that as much as Matthew or somebody else that was a Jewish
man. Ah.
So, that would have some theory.
So it comes more natural to Luke to tell it the way that he does because he's a Gentile, right? Matthew would have been somebody who started out hating Samaritans.
I don't know if he told the story.
Yeah, and he didn't, did he? Matthew didn't go on to tell how the gospel got spread to Samaria. Luke was the one. Remember in our study of Luke a couple of years ago, Luke always highlights the Gentiles. He's got a chapter going here just to tell you that it spread to the Gentiles, right? Chapter 8 in itself is the rest of Jesus' proclamation fulfilled, right? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. We've already covered that in the first seven chapters. And in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. How does he show it spreads to the end of the earth by the end of chapter 8? The next guy is going to be the Ethiopian. Luke has an agenda here. He wants to say something very powerful about how the explosion kind of one piece of shrapnel got to the end of the earth by the end of chapter 8 already. He's trying to say. He's highlighting the Gentiles. He's trying to tell us about how they came to faith. And he's not, he even kind of summarizes the whole thing. I think part of the reason we're even questioning words like believe or baptized in the name of Jesus, was that a full baptism? I think the only reason is because Luke kind of summarizes that and then he gets to his real whammy. Not just Philip did that, but the apostles even went down there, folks. And when they laid hands on them, the gifts of the Spirit were visible. And everyone could see that, yes, God accepts the Samaritans too, right? I really think that's what Luke's trying to tell us here. I think I saw Rosemary.
Well, I think we're limiting God to say that, you know, that they didn't have the Holy Spirit before. And
yes.
Now they have the Holy Spirit because, you know, Holy Spirit comes in the Word. And so if these people had heard the word through Philip and believed, then they had that Holy Spirit. And who's to say that, you know, I have faith, I have the Holy Spirit, but can't the Holy Spirit come to me in an even greater way?
Yes. Yeah. I think we can be kind of critical, like Rosemary is saying, and let me go in line with something I haven't highlighted yet from what Brett said. It's always a dangerous thing when we're asking, does somebody else have saving faith in their heart, right? We're already treading in a place that we should never go to begin with, right? From everything we've learned so far, the Word of God, the sacraments, are the power through which the Holy Spirit works. But can't the Spirit then give even greater things? Some of what Rosemary was saying made me also think about people today who do not want to baptize infants. They don't want to baptize them because they feel there's something that the human being themselves has to do. I have to make this confession in order for the Spirit to work in me. I would ask the same question as I asked in this chapter. I would ask the same question to the person who doesn't want to baptize infants. Are you limiting God, as Rosemary was saying? Can't that Holy Spirit work in the heart of an infant? Well, of course he can. He is all powerful. So why would we want to limit him? In the same way, Luke is saying to us, why would you want to limit it to you Jewish people? Can't he do it among the Samaritans? Chapter 8 is here to tell us. Of course he can. Trish.
Jesus' name, and they had not had the Holy Spirit breathed into them or had
whatever. And, and so that's where I agree with Rosemary.
Mm-hmm. Okay, good point. Could everybody hear Trisha's points? Good points.
When we think about the work of the Holy Spirit, it's not just the work of bringing people to faith. We think in other places where it talks about the fruits of the Spirt, they're numerous, aren't
yes.
they? And then Luther organized the fruits of the Spirit, or the work of the Spirit. He says, the Holy Spirit calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies. And I think, you know, that's not necessarily the scriptural words, but I think it's a good way to organize the different work that the Holy Spirit does. It's not just calling.
Yeah.
It's also the other things that follow along. The enlightenment and keeping them in the faith. Those are things that we can see happening.
And how well that fits with our whole approach to Acts with the idea of the gospel explosion. Would you want to limit the Holy Spirit to just lighting that flicker of flame of faith at the beginning? His work is much more tremendous than that, right? And he does much more after he calls a person to faith and gives them faith, saving faith in Jesus Christ, right? Then he gives them all kinds of spiritual gifts that enable them to serve him in many ways. Witnessing is only one way, right? But all the other gifts, Mr. Walker points us to, Galatians chapter 5 with the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, right? Oh, his works are just so varied. Steve?
Well,
a very important thing was for the Samaritans is that this is all becoming clear to them, right? They had a quasi-Jewish faith, Steve said, before. They believed in part of the Bible. The first five books, I think, is what they were limited to, what they limited themselves to. But they knew about the coming Messiah, too. They had a name for him and everything. And now the apostles are telling them, Jesus is that Messiah.
Until the Samaritans learned that they needed to do two things. They needed to turn away from their sin and ask for forgiveness. Mm-hmm. The evidence wasn't there that they were doing that yet, mm-hmm. until the apostles showed up and explained. Then the Spirit would enter your mind. Until you come to the conclusion, I've got to turn away from my sin that I'm doing.
Yes.
And ask for forgiveness.
Yes.
Is the Spirit going to be there? Mm-hmm. Not until those things happen.
Yeah. Paul's bringing up a good thing too. What must have been cleared up in their mind was the same misconceptions that Stephen cleared out of the minds of the people in Jerusalem in the previous chapter, right? Those Jewish people in Jerusalem were all law, 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 right? The law of Moses is the most important thing. And look at how well we keep his law here in Jerusalem. Stephen's whole point was, you've got to have a contrite heart. Your spirit has to be broken, and you have to recognize that you can't keep God's law. You must turn to him in repentance, ask for forgiveness, and he gives you free forgiveness. That has to be what the Samaritans learned too, only Luke is summarizing it all for us. He actually isn't going very in-depth with it, is it? Is he? Even though he's highlighting the Gentiles. Let's go on to the next one, since our time is getting limited. Really good digging, you guys. Excellent. On Wednesday, we were asked, what would have led Simon to think he could purchase the power the apostles had demonstrated in the laying on of hands? This Simon the magician, it says that he believed and was baptized too. But all of a sudden, he's highlighted out of the crowd there in Samaria. And what we are told about him is he comes up to the apostles and says, I noticed that the Spirit got passed on through your hands. whatever it was, if the people they healed, or I got more of the impression when they laid their hands on the people, those people could heal other people, and now he wants that power. Why do you think, how's the question worded again? What would have led Simon to think that he could purchase the power the apostles had demonstrated in the laying out of hands? Clara? His sorcery evidently worked in the economic world, right? Where people maybe paid him to have them, have him heal them. Or I wondered, go a step further, maybe he had paid a large amount of money to have somebody else teach him the tricks that he did, and he realized, hey, maybe if I give these guys money, they'll teach me how they do their tricks. You see what I'm saying? I wonder if that's what got him into this mindset. I can buy it. Otherwise, it seems like an odd thing to do. Maybe I could more understand somebody coming up and saying, could you give me the power to be able to heal somebody else? But he brings up money right away. Right? That's the problem in this section. Steve? Sense. How do most people think that God will bless them? Through monetary success, right? The health and wealth gospel is just booming in today's world, right? That's a sign of God's blessing, right? Okay, we will pick it up at that point. Remember, next week we do not have Bible class because of Children's Christmas service, right? So we will pick it up. It'll actually be the day after Christmas, December 26th.